Thank you, Right Reverend Sir, and good afternoon. In our initial workshop, Francine reminded us what it looks like to read the Bible with a missional viewpoint, intentionally noticing God's reconciling work in the world. During this plenary time, we want to look at practices or holy habits that align with this kind of reading of Scripture. Missional communities are not just another seasonal program or momentary interest of your diocesan leadership. Rather, we are convinced that the emphasis on missional communities gets at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus. Christians are a sent people. From our early beginnings in first century Palestine, the church has gathered community made up of people of all kinds. The boundary-crossing nature of the early church was one of its greatest strengths, and it was also strange to that day's culture. There were countless gods in the Roman world, but few, if any, crossed cultural boundaries. You worshiped a particular god because you lived in a particular place, came from a particular people, and lived in a specific context. It was perplexing to people in the first few centuries that Christians could believe that the God they experienced was indeed the creator and redeemer of all people. Our emphasis on missional communities is an effort to return to the central habits that made us who we are as the church. This is our DNA. Our baptismal promises call us toward a particular way of living. Not something we say we do, but something we actually do. Jesus told his disciples that all of what Scripture demands can be boiled down to two things: love God with every fiber of your being, and love and care for your neighbor in the way you would care for yourself. Now, this is not an easy task in more than one way. And today we are focused on this habit of sharing the love and entering into relationship with others. So how do we go about sharing this good news? If we are being honest, not many of us are gifted evangelists. Only a few more are the kind of extroverts ready to run out these doors and start making new friends. So for the majority of us, how do we go about cultivating habits that will bring us closer to living into the missional identity that is at the core of our Christian life? I'm going to frame this invitation using the term holy habits or practices. In monastic communities, individuals subscribe to a rule of life, the purpose of which is to shape their communal life together through a commitment to habits. Practically, praying the hours or sharing in the labor of gardening ensures that things run smoothly within the monastery. However, there is another layer behind this rule of life. The church has learned from these monastic communities that spiritual transformation takes place when commitments are made to eat and pray together multiple times a day. Words and habits seep into our bones and then into our soul. And in such a way, holy habits transform both people and communities. I invite you into these practices with the hope that they may become holy habits, a rhythm of life that will begin to transform our diocese and the world in which we live. If we long to see our congregations thrive and the neighborhoods around them become more vibrant, we can be the catalyst. We need habits that change how we engage the world. Now, the good thing about these holy habits is that they cost little more than effort. Admittedly, the very real risk involved is that we must become vulnerable to enter into these new relationships. But it is a risk that ends with a positive return when we run a cost-benefit analysis. The worst scenario is that you try on a habit, it doesn't fit completely, and you move on to a different incarnation of that habit. Regardless, you will have learned something about yourself and your community in the process. For a long time. We have been coming to church, sitting in the same pew, and repeating the same prayers. And next door, we have a neighbor who is isolated and alone and does not know that there is a community that would welcome her with open arms. A neighborhood that has dramatically changed has lost sight of the God who longs for it to flourish. If our current practices were enough, so many of our communities would not be hungry for God's love and reconciliation. Let me be really clear. We are asking you to reprioritize what happens in your congregations so that these holy habits may bring new life to your communities. This might look like putting to bed a Bible study that has been struggling for years. It might look like letting go of the dream of a youth group in an aging congregation. It might look like consolidating to one service on Sunday mornings so your laity are not stretched too thin over two half-empty services. You will have to evaluate and reprioritize how to make space for these holy habits. We truly believe that these spiritual habits will change what we are able to do in our communities. So begin to think about the margins in your schedule. What are the things that no longer give life, that were good for a season, but are done flourishing? How will you cultivate space to allow these habits to take root in the life of everyone in your congregation? What I'm sharing this afternoon, I believe from my own experience, and I'm also drawing from the Australian missiologist Michael Frost's book, Surprise the World. The first habit I offer is simple. Eating. Throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus dining with all sorts of people, often without a particular script or program. His conversations are as different as the individuals and contexts of each. Yet over and over again, we see Jesus breaking bread. This becomes so central a practice that Jesus is accused of being a gluttonous drunk. Nonetheless, what is clear is that dining with others was a specific habit of Jesus's. The early church imitated this practice. Throughout the book of Acts, we read of communities of Jesus's followers eating together. It becomes such a common custom in the early church that the Apostle Paul advises on boundaries for this practice. Throughout human history, sharing meals has brought people together across any number of divisions. I'm completely convicted in the advantages of sharing a meal. For years, my Wednesday morning routine involved taking up residence at Bolden Creek Cafe with a good friend. This friend and I had traveled to Kenya together and done work for his nonprofit that empowered impoverished communities to create holistic change. One morning, he asked what I thought of expanding our circle and making it an intentionally spiritual gathering. I'm intrigued. So over the course of the next 4 years, we each invited a rotating cast of individuals, some who stayed, others who came only a time or two. Some were nervous about joining us, and others were ripe with questions. Though he was a regular churchgoer himself, he insisted that we call it the spirit gathering, or really anything but Bible study, because of the cultural baggage associated with that term. We read theological books, studied scripture, prayed, drank lattes, and ate countless bagels together. With one regular, it was with us that he first shared that he was getting a divorce. With another, we were the first whom he told he was gay, and you can imagine the courage that took. We shared the deep longings of our soul and the pithy frustrations of a single day. It was there, at those sacred tables, that we sought to meet one another wherever we were on our faith journey, as Jesus did with so many. It is worth remembering that eating with another, sharing our table, getting curious about the customs of another is an intimate gesture. I was reminded of this recently when I attended a weekday Advent prayer service at a local parish. I knew there would be a simple supper afterward, but I hadn't put much thought into what it might feel like to join a group of strangers, all of whom knew one another around a cozy table. The person I knew that I thought would be there was not, and so I completely and totally chickened out. I made a beeline for the door as soon as the service was over and hoped no one saw me jump into my car. It was too much for me to engage that quickly, that deeply. But it was a helpful reminder because for so long, I had been the one extending the invitation. I forgot what it might feel like to receive that invitation. This is deeply holy, relational work that takes time, thoughtfulness, and follow-up. I'd like to challenge each of you to commit to sharing a meal with 3 people a week who are not already a part of your church. It can be a feast or as simple as a cup of coffee, but regularly sit down for a meal with 3 different people. Okay, so then what? The eating part we've got. Again, we find our example in Jesus. The Gospels are ripe with encounters of Jesus meeting people where they are. The rich young ruler, Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, the woman at the well. In each case, Jesus' counsel is unique. He does not tell the rich young ruler to be born again, as he does Nicodemus, but he does tell the rich young ruler to sell his possessions and follow Jesus. He does not offer Zacchaeus living water, but he does offer this to the woman at the well. Each encounter requires a distinctive response because Jesus listened to them as individuals. He paid attention. He heard their story and responded directly to their particular situation. The danger of many modern evangelism projects is that they are by nature impersonal. While God's good news is universal, its delivery must match the context. It requires that we listen to those around us long enough to discover and name how God has been at work. The second habit I encourage you to adopt is easily paired with the first. Invite others to share a meal with you and listen. Pay attention to what God is up to in their life. Lament the tragedies of their story with them and celebrate the successes. Be present and engaged. Consider the 70-30 principle. Do 70% of the listening and 30% of the talking. More often than not, the temptation is to say something, anything. But the real gift in meeting people where they are is listening to them. A quick scroll through your Facebook feed confirms the Reverend Dr. Sam Wells' argument in his most recent book that the true crisis of the human condition is not mortality, but isolation. People long to be heard. We long to connect. However, it is worth remembering the wisdom of Dr. Brené Brown as we go about this work. You cannot hotwire connection. Meaningful connections are not quick and cannot be forced. Intentionally sitting down to listen to 3 people a week is a huge gift to your community. The benefits of the spiritual habit are plentiful. You will learn things you did not know about your neighbors. You will learn things that shape how you further engage your community. One word of caution. It is difficult, near impossible, to share good news you haven't first experienced yourself. If you invite people to share a meal and listen deeply to their story, hoping to see where God may be at work in their life, it would be wise to reflect on where you have noticed God at work in your own life. Whether in receiving bread and wine, in reconnecting with God through nature, or a loving friend, each of us can recall moments when our lives were touched by God's presence. Reflect on these things so that in that 30% of the time you spend talking, you might share these stories with others. Okay, so the first 2 principles, a meal with 3 people a week, and do the majority of the listening. The third and final habit draws again on Jesus' pattern in the Gospels. There is a rhythm in the Gospels of Jesus being with the people and then retreating to spend time with God in prayer. Study of Scripture and prayer, as inward as they can be, are what ground us for the work we will do in our communities. C.S. Lewis said that prayer doesn't change God, it changes me. We pray in order that God may change how we look at the world, so that we may see the world increasingly as God sees it. Scripture is the same. Story captures the imagination. It is the primary means through which we find out more about who we truly are. It also helps us to imagine more freely who we could be. Stories help us to create meaning in our own life. Scripture includes the greatest stories ever told. Yet for some reason, we often treat it as though we have heard the story enough. Once you have heard the story of the betrayal and abandonment of Jesus, the default is to assume there is nothing left to be discovered. But this overlooks the ways in which you have been changed since the last time the story was brought to life. For this reason, I love the Ignatian discipline of imagining myself in the story. It calls for a physical awareness of the smells, the sounds, the sights, and the people that Scripture describes. While the beginning, middle, and end of the story don't change, my own awareness of the story is enhanced. Perhaps I notice someone who is present whom I completely overlooked before. Perhaps the experience of betrayal in my own life has evolved, and the intensity of the loss of relationship Jesus experiences is made new to me. God's story is our story. We cannot lose the importance of locating ourselves in this grand narrative.